be it a nice paper Bible or an electronic Bible or whatever kind of Bible you choose to use. If you would, turn please to the book of Genesis. You're thinking, well, we just had a reading from Revelation. Now we're in Genesis. And if I had the time, and I don't, we might go through the whole Bible today. But we won't. However, in principle, that's what we're considering. And so we are going to look at Genesis 3 and 4. And we may look at a little bit of Daniel. And we may close with a bit of Revelation. And you can just fill in the gaps between all those passages. So let's read, if you would, follow along with me. Reading from Genesis chapter 3, I am going to read the entire chapter up to chapter 4, verse 16. And then I may read, if I remember, the last two verses of chapter 4 as well. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then down at the end of the chapter we read, And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we have the scriptures. The scriptures that speak of human history from the beginning to the end and remind us that you are the king, the ruler. Remind us that we are all accountable to you. And they remind us that you have a plan for the good of mankind and for your glory. And so as we look into your word today, we pray that you would help us to understand reality a little bit better. That you would help us to understand the long war against God that rages around us even to this day. That we might be faithful to the end, knowing that Jesus has won the victory. And so, Father, bless us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have entitled this message, The Long War Against God, Precursors of the Antichrist. So we have not got away from our focus on eschatology, which is the doctrine of last things, even though we are focusing this morning on the very first things. But of course, in the plan and program of God, the last things and the first things are all connected because all of history is unfolding as God has intended it to. And so these are these things that we're reading about and are studying today are meant to set some groundwork and to help us understand what's going on in our world that we might be faithful. In introducing the third chapter of Genesis, one scholar has written, and I quote, How can human life be so rich and prosperous and yet so flawed? How can it be that human beings so much long for God and yet so insistently flee from God? How can human beings create so much that is of excellence and beauty only to find that our finest achievements are subject to decay? Why are even the most intimate and life-giving aspects of human relationships touched with pain and sorrow? Why is everything and everyone overshadowed by death? Dr. David Atkinson. These are universal questions. And it is in Genesis 3 that we find some of the Bible's most important answers to these cries of the human heart. Genesis 3 is the saddest and most tragic chapter in all the Bible, and yet it is crucial to our understanding not only of the rest of the Bible, but of all of human history and of the present condition of the world. Genesis 3 also reveals to us the beginning on earth of what has been called the long war against God, a war which continues to rage to this day and will do so until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In Genesis 3, we see the opening attack of the evil one against God by means of his attack against God's people in the Garden of Eden. The unfolding of the biblical story and the rest of Scripture begins in the very next chapter in Genesis 4 by showing us the ongoing war waged by the devil against the people of God, most often through the instrumentality of powerful, evil individuals who oppress and persecute God's people and seek to seduce them from their allegiance to and pure worship of the Creator. This is a pattern repeated over and over throughout the length of Scripture. As Dr. Kim Riddlebarger writes in his excellent book, The Man of Sin, just as there is a great deal of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, there are also the foreshadowings of an anti-Messiah, a personal and satanic opponent of God's promised Redeemer who will be made manifest in the last days. And just as many messianic prophecies focus upon the coming Messiah's priestly, prophetic, and kingly offices, so too there are accounts in the Old Testament of various individuals who oppose God's redemptive purposes, demanding worship for themselves, speaking forth blasphemies against the Most High, and using the sword of government to subjugate the people of God. End of quote. If we would understand the New Testament teaching about antichrists, as we read about it in 1 John and 2 John, or about the man of sin, as Paul writes about him in 2 Thessalonians 2, and about the beast of Revelation 13, which we heard read about earlier this morning, we need to be aware of this ongoing battle. And we need to not be surprised when we experience it ourselves. As those who have believed the gospel, we are called to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in spite of our experience of the ongoing hostility of the devil and his offspring, we live with hope. We know that when the Son of God appears at the end of the age, he will fulfill the victory he achieved by his death and resurrection, by raising his people from the dead, by casting the devil and his followers into the lake of fire, and by remaking the heavens and the earth as a new eternal home for us, where we will dwell in his presence forever. That's our hope this morning if we know Jesus as our Savior. In the meantime, as we journey through this fallen world, we need to feed our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, so that we are strengthened by His Spirit to persevere faithfully to the end. We're in a war, and we will be casualties unless we are feeding on God's Word and unless we know what's going on. And the written Word of God begins with Genesis 1, which tells us of God's creation of heaven and earth. Genesis 2 brings us our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And then Genesis 3 teaches us the foundational truth not only of the fall of the human race, but of the long war against God in which we find ourselves as we battle the enemies of God who attack Him by attacking us. Genesis 4 then gives us the first instance of this battle, which forms really a very important subplot in all of the rest of Scripture, that this battle is ongoing between Satan and God, and Satan's offspring and the offspring of God, those who are the children of God, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. And so as we consider these two chapters this morning, as well as a few other texts in Scripture, we will learn this truth, that God calls His people to persevere in faithful, loyal worship, knowing that the devil will attack us either directly or through his offspring whom he has deceived. God calls us to persevere faithfully in loyal worship, knowing that we're in a battle, knowing that the devil will attack us. It may be directly, or it may be through those who serve him in this world. So let's just unpack these two chapters for a few moments together this morning. The first truth that I want to draw out from this passage is that the devil attacks his people by trying to deceive his people. So we need to understand the devil's strategy as we go through life, as we come eventually to the teachings about the Antichrist or the man of sin or perhaps the beast, whether they are all the same person or not, whether they are even a person or whether they are a force or a government. We need to understand the devil's tactics. So the devil attacks God. That's his desire. He hates God, but he does so by trying to deceive God's people. A little bit of background here. In, of course, chapter 1 of Genesis, we have God's creative work in creating everything that exists. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the end of the chapter, we read, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So the creation of everything by God is the foundational truth of all human existence. And that's where the Bible starts. So that's what we must start with. We must always keep that in mind. In addition to that, there's a command given in chapter 2, which is critically important because it sets the stage for this probationary period of the first human couple. God commanded them in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so we see the command given after the Creator has made everything, and in his authority, he set a parameter that was meant to be kept. And of course, in our fallen human nature, we go, why this restriction? We don't like restrictions. We fail to see that God, in fact, said, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, except for one. And they focus on the one. That's usually the case. We come to Genesis 3, and we see that God uses a, or Satan rather, uses a creature to attack God by attacking God's people. In verse 1, we're told that the serpent is crafty. In other words, it is Satan's instrument. Now, there's a mystery here. Obviously, we don't understand all the details. But the devil uses and speaks through a snake. Now, we know that demons can inhabit people and they can inhabit animals. Jesus cast demons out of a couple of men and they went and inhabited a herd of pigs. And then the pigs rushed down the hill and were drowned in the lake. So it's very possible that Satan was inhabiting this demon. He was demonizing, or this snake rather, he demonized the snake. We don't know exactly the mechanisms that were going on here. But that a snake speaks should have alerted the woman that something wasn't right here. An animal acting as if it is human. In essence, a denial that God made it. A snake elevating itself to equality with a man. But whatever is going on, and how much we understand and how much we're not sure of, we do know this: the devil was behind it all. Now, we also need to note that this account does not attempt to answer the question of where evil comes from. It does not allow us to point to God or even to Satan or to man's free will. Rather, as one writer says, the snake simply faces us with the question of our own responsibility and the response we make to the Word of God. The origin of evil is left within the mystery of God. But we can learn a lot from Genesis 3 about the mess the world is in today, and the problems in our own lives as well. And especially important for all of us in this fallen world, which is under attack, which is a battleground, we can learn something of the devil's tactics that we, as followers of Jesus, may more effectively fight the good fight of faith. So let's think about Satan's strategy here a little bit. If we're going to learn something of that in order to fight our own battles well, it's good to understand how the devil operates. So his strategy begins with planting seeds of doubt. Doubt. Somebody once said, it's not a sin to doubt, but it is important that you doubt your doubts. Don't assign your doubts more authority than they deserve. Recognize that the Word of God is the Word of God, who is true and cannot lie. So the devil plants seeds of doubt. He begins by saying, did God actually say? Did God actually say? As though you can't really believe that. That's outlandish. So the snake slyly casts doubt on God's goodness. But he's good at coming alongside and establishing a rapport and getting some sympathy from the person he's trying to seduce with doubt. He gives the impression he's willing to be corrected if misinformed. Did God actually say this? And then he distorts the truth. He starts with doubt, but then he goes to distortion. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And God didn't say that. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he distorts the truth by exaggerating and by planting the idea that God is unduly strict, that maybe he's even selfish, that he's keeping the trees of the garden to himself. And then we see in verses 2 and 3 that Eve discusses Satan's words as if they are on par with God. And Satan is on par with God, and his words are on par with God's words. And she's discussing them and considering them. And then after distorting the truth, after sowing a seed of doubt and distorting the truth, the devil escalates the deception with an outright lie. In verse 4, you will not surely die. God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The devil says, you will not surely die. The Lord Jesus described the devil as a murderer from the beginning and as the father of lies in John 8:44. No lie is of God. God cannot lie. God is true. The Lord Jesus declared, I am the truth. Now it's interesting because in the original, the negative comes first. It says, though the evil one had thundered out, no, it is not true that you will surely die. And he's forcing a choice upon the woman between God and the snake. And he always does. He always does seek to force a choice between good and evil. And he tries to make evil look good and good look evil. And so we must beware of that strategy. And then Satan concludes his attack by slandering God's motives in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He knows. He's holding back from you something that's good. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the implication there is he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's selfish. He's keeping things to himself. And so the snake is passing judgment on God, impugning his motives. He's implying that God is jealous, and he uses a half-truth. That their eyes will be opened, which was true. But using that half-truth, he brings them to destruction. Well, the devil hasn't changed his strategy. He is still good at sowing doubt and distorting things and deceiving and denying the truth and denigrating or slandering God and us and others. He's called the accuser of the brethren for a reason. So that's his strategy. He attacks God by attacking the people of God. We see the sad result in our second truth in verses 6 through 13. Our first parents gave into the devil's deception by choosing to disobey their Creator, resulting in bitter consequences. Now, as we look at these things, and hopefully they're of interest to you, but hopefully they're more than just interesting because they're some historical event that maybe gives us some insight. We need to see our own battles with temptation in these words. And we need to see our own battles with temptation as part of this long war against God. It's not just a question of you and I being tempted to sin so that we dishonor God. And the devil's gleefully going, ah, there's another one I got. We need to understand this is a bigger picture. That there is a war going on. And we're part of that. We may be soldiers in that war. We may be collateral damage in that war. We may be victims of that war. We may be the spoils of war. And it all depends on whether we give in to temptation or whether we follow Christ faithfully. Ultimately, it depends on whether our allegiance is to Christ or whether we turn against Him, whether we refuse Him. And of course, any one individual temptation does not mean you're not a Christian should you give in to it. But you cannot avoid giving into temptation as a pattern of life unless Jesus is on the throne of your heart. And so we need to see our own battles with temptation as part of this long war against God. Now, the devil tempts them and they respond, sadly, tragically, with disobedience. We need to understand that temptations are often an appeal to meet a legitimate need, but in an illegitimate way. We think of our Lord's temptation when the devil told him to turn these stones into bread. Bread is not sinful. Eating is not sinful. It's necessary for health. And yet, the Lord was walking in submission to His Father and was fasting, and the devil tempted Him to use His power in an illegitimate way to accomplish something that would normally be good. So here, it's very similar. The devil appeals to Eve's physical need for food. He appeals to her aesthetic appreciation. We're told that this fruit was a delight to the eyes. He appeals to her pride of intellect because it was good to make one wise. We need to recognize again that the power of temptation is no excuse for giving in, because all disobedience, even if we can rationalize it and justify it, if it's disobedience, it's disobedience, and ultimately it's an expression of proud rebellion against the one who made us. And so she gives in. We read in verse 6, she took and ate. And that stemmed from her pride that assumed she had the right to judge between God and Satan. Again, we go back to verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She engages in a dialogue with the devil, and she's considering his claims. The serpent said, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She listened to the devil. She's pondering what God said. She's pondering what the devil said. She's looking at the fruit and trying to decide which one of these two is right and whether she should make up her own mind. And she's already sinned. Do you realize that? She hasn't eaten yet. Why has she sinned? Because God said this and the devil said that, and she's trying to decide between them. Who's now the judge? She is. God is one option, the devil's one option. She's the authority that decides which option. She's taken a role that is not hers. She has sinned. If she had said, "God said this, what you say contradicts it, therefore yours is wrong, I don't even have to think about it, I just keep with what God said." But she didn't. And when we play with temptation, and it's a clear violation of God's word, we're already in real great danger. And in fact, if we start rationalizing, when we know God said this and we know this is contradictory to it, but I'm going to be the one to make up my mind, I've now become the judge and God is just one option. So we have to be careful. It's a real battle. We think of how the Lord Jesus faced temptation. when the devil came to tempt him, the Lord didn't dialogue with him. He simply quoted the Word of God. That is our position. It's the only safe position. It's the only position that honors God and guards our rightful place of submission to God. We need to also recognize that our disobedience when we face temptation and give in is often compounded. We read, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Isn't it true that when we sin, we like to involve others in our rebellion? We like to not be alone in it, because if somebody else does it too, we feel, well, then it's got to be right, because obviously this person agrees with me. We also note in verse 13 that the woman was deceived, but the man ate with his eyes open. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived, but the man was not deceived. So whatever else we might say here, perhaps this is to the men, no man has the right to make Eve out to be the villain here. She sinned. She should have believed God, and that should have settled it, but she was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing, and he chose to rebel. And then we see the consequences of disobeying the Savior, and they are bitter. As we look at verses 7 through 13, their eyes were opened, and their nakedness was realized. As a result, they felt shame, and they covered themselves with leaves. We go back to the original creation of man and woman, and it says they were naked and not ashamed. You see, shame is evidence of the corruption of their hearts. Before their disobedience, they had judged all things from the perspective of God's revelation. Now they judge everything from the standpoint of human fallenness and rebellion and distortion and perversion and selfishness. We also see their attempt to save themselves by their own efforts. In verse 7, they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And really there in that verse, those few words, you have a reflection of every human religion except for biblical Christianity. They sought to save themselves by their own efforts. And then there's more serious consequence that comes out of this, and that's the alienation from God that is due to their fear. We read in verses 8 to 10, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They're hiding from their Creator. And Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so there's this separation from God, the one who created them, the one with whom they walked in the cool of the day, the one who was their heavenly Father, who provided for their needs, who in His goodness had made them and given them everything that they might flourish. But now they're separated from Him. They're afraid of Him. They don't relate to Him. In essence, they had died. Now, they weren't physically dead yet. That process began after the curse. But they died spiritually. Spiritual death is separation from God. And so they had real guilt before God, and that resulted in real fear because they were liable to God's just judgment. And that's true of every single person who lives. The fear of death is universal. People whistle in the dark and pretend they're not afraid, but they are. They lie to themselves and say, well, it's like sleeping forever. It's going to be pleasant. I'm not going to be conscious of anything, because they don't want to believe there's accountability. But it's not only fear of God and that resulting separation from God, but the separation also included each other. They experience the breakdown in their relationship that comes from rationalizing their sin. They start shifting blame. The man blames his wife. Actually blames God as well. This woman whom you gave me. She gave me the fruit. It's her fault, but in fact, your fault because you gave her to me. The wife blames the serpent. And as somebody once said, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But you know, blaming the wife, blaming God, blaming the husband, blaming the serpent, blaming our circumstances, those are typical of all of us, aren't they? We're so good at that. Whenever we sin, you and I are ratifying the disobedience of our first parents. And we are sharing in and perpetuating the bitter fruits of their disobedience. But again, to keep this in the context of our passage and of the whole of Scripture, we're also giving in to the strategy of God's archenemy in his long war against God. And that leads us to our third truth here. We've seen Satan who attacks. We've seen people who give in. But God is part of this picture. He's the center of the picture. He's the one over the picture. And so what we see here is that God is not indifferent to the spiritual battle we're engaged in. In verses 14 to 21. So he confronts the serpent. He speaks to the woman. He speaks to the man. He brings consequences, but he also provides for them. And so he's not indifferent. Firstly, he justly passes appropriate judgment on all the participants. On the serpent, here we see God uttering the first curse ever. And he's addressing the snake as an instrument of Satan. And so the curse expresses the deepest degradation. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The essence of the curse is that the serpent, and thus Satan, will be henceforth regarded with the deepest revulsion and abhorrence by man. In other words, there will be enmity between them. We note also here, interestingly, that there is no offer of mercy to the serpent. In other words, there's no offer of mercy to the devil. The punishment given is therefore meant to vindicate God's justice. It has no intention of reforming the sinner. I wish we could get the Canadian judicial system to understand that. Our system has some serious problems because reforming the lawbreaker is their first priority and justice goes out the window much of the time. But one day there will be justice when the Creator returns in the person of His Son, and every knee will bow and everyone will be held to account, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will discover that justice for its own sake is sufficient. Now, there is reformation of sinners. Thank God for the gospel. But justice and punishment are meant to verify and vindicate the honor of God. So he offers no mercy to Satan or to the snake. It's interesting, though, because on the woman and the man, no word of curse is pronounced, not on them. Only words of deserved reproof. And even those words are spoken only after his promise of salvation given in verse 15, which is the first instance of the gospel. It's called the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel when he talks about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the snake. But God does pass judgment on the woman and the man, not a curse, but there is judgment. For Eve, there's an increase in her general sorrow and in her pain in childbearing. And there's also some form of estrangement from her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the wording there is somewhat controversial. The latest edition of the ESV says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. God is not giving husbands the right to abuse their wives here. But he is saying that human relationships will break down. Estrangement will take place. And this is part of the curse because of woman's sin and because of man's sin. on Adam, there's a curse in verses 17 to 19, but again, not on the man himself, but on his realm, on the field and on his work. So man's rebellion brings the just reproof of frustration in his work. And then there's the sentence of death for both the man and the woman. And when you read Genesis 5, there's a phrase that occurs over and over and over. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Death was God's sentence on human sin. And physical death is a symptom of spiritual death, which is separation from God and means broken fellowship. Every person dies physically because all people are dead spiritually and separated from God. Thank God for the gospel. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, that spiritual death has been ended. You've been brought to life. You've been born again. The evidence of that is that you've repented of your sin. You put your trust in Christ. He is your hope. And although physical death comes, it's not the end. It's the last enemy. And as we saw a few weeks ago, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus will destroy death. That's the good news for those of us that know Him. So God deals with sin by passing judgment on the participants. But God also takes the initiative to deal with humanity's need as sinners by graciously promising a provision for them in their disobedience. We read in verse 15 this amazing promise, which is somewhat mysterious and not totally understood by these people, but understood by us who are greatly privileged to look at this promise from this side of the cross. God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent and Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the great promise. But that's not all that God gives them. He provides them, first of all, a divinely created change of heart. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity toward the devil implies repentance regarding sin. It implies a turning toward God, a new allegiance, a hatred of sin and the one who is at war with God. In other words, we side against our own sin. We take God's side against our own sin and against the devil. We hate the devil. He's our enemy because he's God's enemy. And so we have this enmity, this hostility toward the enemy of God. And note that this enmity extends to the respective offspring, those who are against God, the devil and his offspring, versus those who are for God, which are the descendants of Eve, the offspring of the woman, and especially the one descendant, the seed who will be the promised deliverer. But this means that the kingdoms of darkness and light can never be at peace with each other. And that's a critically important principle for us today. We must remember that. There is this ongoing spiritual battle between the kingdoms of darkness and light. And all that's going on in the world, and whether it's politics, or whether it's health issues and pandemics, or whether it's financial issues, and it's right that we should be involved, it's right that we should be informed, it's right that we should develop opinions and work toward justice and flourishing for all people. But we must not get caught up in those things. We must remember that the real issue is the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And we need to be sure that in everything we do, even when we side with people over certain values, if they're not believers, then they are co-belligerents in a particular issue. But we're not allies in the sense that they're part of us. We are separate from all other groups. Because ultimately, whether you're left or right in your politics, whether you're rich or poor, male or female, whatever the distinctions of society, the only thing that ultimately matters is, are you in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness? And these two are at war and always will be until the Lord Jesus returns. Of course, this leads to the greatest provision here in this great passage, a divinely appointed destroyer of the devil as we saw in verse 15 as well. And this is the climax of the chapter. The truth that this enmity will culminate in a decisive blow being struck, which destroys the serpent. Meaning not the literal snake, but the serpent behind the snake, the devil. This is the first messianic promise ever given. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, the offspring of the woman. The seed of the woman, the one from the human race, will destroy the enemy of our souls. He will crush the devil's head, and yet he will be struck on the heel, and both of those were fulfilled at Calvary. Perhaps there's a hint of the virgin birth here as well. It's called the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. Can't be sure about that, but it's certainly possible. Progressive revelation will reveal more about this seed who is to come. He's also called the seed of Abraham. He's called the son of David. Ultimately, he's the son of God. And as we read Scripture and work our way through Scripture, as revelation progresses, our understanding increases. And then we have John the Baptist appearing, the forerunner preparing the way. Then we have the Messiah appearing. We have the Gospels. We see him live for God in perfect obedience. We see him dying on a cross, rising from the dead. We discover that he died as a substitute for sinners. His resurrection declares that his death was a sufficient payment for our sin. And he declares, and he sends his apostles to declare, that all who repent and believe in him will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life and will be his people forever. But it involves taking up our cross and following him on that Calvary road as we do battle in this world, because the battle continues. His death and resurrection were like D-Day at Normandy. For all intents and purposes, World War II ended June 6, 1944, and yet the fiercest fighting of the war came in the next 11 months. Christ's victory on the cross has won the battle, but the battle continues and will be finalized when he returns. The victory is certain, but there's a lot of deadly, bloody fighting that continues on until then. And we are part of that war. God's involvement in our spiritual battle is also seen here in another provision, and that is a provision of a divinely acknowledged saving faith. We read in verse 21, "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." In other words, animals had to die. And of course, those animal deaths did not wash away sins. We're told in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins. But they point forward to a provision which was already given in verse 15 about the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And so it seems that God is acknowledging the faith of Adam and Eve. And so he clothes them with animal skins. We also note that in verse 20, Adam names his wife Eve. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. But this is the second time she was named. In chapter 2:23, Adam named her Isha, woman. Why? Well, in verse 20, verse 19, we see this pronouncement of judgment. "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death was the punishment for their sin. And yet he named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. So he believed that in spite of death, God's forgiveness would result in life, and their race would continue, the human race would continue. So in naming Eve, Eve, and the word Eve means she who gives life, Adam is responding in faith to the promise of God and acknowledging that from his wife, life will come. Though death is the consequence of sin, it is not the end. But not only does God provide saving faith, he acknowledges that faith. He clothed them with animal skins, which, as I mentioned, was a provision for their nakedness, but more, it's a foreshadowing of that coming sacrifice that will one day clothe them with divine righteousness. And how blessed we are, because we can see that from this side of the cross. And from this side of the cross, we know in crystal clarity that of which they only had a vague shadow. As Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so that leads us to our fourth and final point this morning. The truth that God calls his people to be faithful in the ongoing battle against God, which the devil will wage through his offspring until the final victory of the seed of the woman. So the battle continues. The devil wages this battle. It's often through his offspring, unbelieving people. And it's against the children of God, the people of God. And the battle will continue until the final victory of the seed of the woman, the Son of God. So we remind ourselves that this battle between the devil and God's people is ongoing. We can briefly survey a few other passages in the Old Testament, and we'll conclude with Revelation 13 in the New Testament. As we do that, we must remind ourselves of the Lord's promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We note the promise of a deliverer, the offspring of the woman, whom we know from our current perspective in history is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent into the world to be the Savior of all who repent and believe the gospel. But we must not miss the detail here included in this promise. God is speaking to the serpent and to the devil who is behind, or perhaps in, the snake. And God warns the devil that he will put enmity between the devil and the woman, and between the devil's offspring and the woman's offspring. Now let's think about the word enmity. According to the Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary, it means deep-seated dislike or ill will or animosity. According to the Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word here means be an enemy to. In other words, the war between God's Savior, the seed of the woman, and the devil will be personal, perpetual, and passionate. But this war includes those united to the woman's seed. In other words, believers in Christ and the seed of the devil, those who are deceived by him and joining him in his animosity against God. Our Lord Jesus speaks about this in reference to unbelieving Jewish religious leaders who are hostile to him. As he speaks in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. He's speaking to Jewish people, Jewish religious leaders, people who should have recognized him and worshipped him. And he says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. In other words, your desire is to murder me. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. To put the matter simply and clearly, for all the people of God down through history, including us, there is enmity, there is war between the devil and his offspring and Jesus and his followers. We must recognize this. Now, this doesn't mean unbelievers are our enemies and that we hate them. It means they've been duped by the devil and they serve him, and so they treat us as their enemies. Now, it's not always the case. It's not always overt. But ultimately, when it comes down to ultimate loyalties, we need to understand when Jesus said, if the world has hated me, it will hate you also, that is true of us as we go through this world rubbing shoulders with people who don't love Jesus. And so we need to remember that the devil's offspring are human beings who reject the Creator and the Savior he has sent, and thus they reject his people. They reject all who are committed to loving and worshiping and obeying and proclaiming Christ. We see the first example of this ongoing battle in the second generation of humanity when Cain murders his brother Abel in Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. It seems possible that Eve thought that Cain was the immediate fulfillment of the Lord's promise to send a deliverer. But in fact, Cain was not the deliverer. He was an offspring of the devil. Then we read in verse 3, in the course of time, and we see that both sons bring an offering to the Lord as an act of worship. They may have grown up seeing Adam do the same thing. It seems as if the offerings were a free act of thanksgiving and worship. It's not clear that they were required or commanded. We don't know. We do see that Abel and his offering were accepted, Cain and his offering rejected. We don't know if Cain obeyed, or rather disobeyed, clear instructions about bringing an animal sacrifice, or whether it was more a basic issue of his heart not submitted to God. What is clear is that the attitude of the worshiper is the crucial factor in whether God accepts him and his offering. In fact, here we see that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. It's for the person first, and then the offering, and then the heart is the crucial issue. We're told in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So faith implies trust and submission and obedience and a right heart attitude. So in some way, Cain's attitude was wrong. In any case, as a result of accepting Abel's worship and not Cain's, Cain slew his brother out of jealousy. The Apostle John clarifies this in 1 John 3:12 and 13. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You see how relevant this is? The Apostle John is saying, this is about us. And what we must recognize is that Cain was of the evil one. And as a result, he persecuted his righteous brother. And we need to understand that this is the norm for you and me while we are in this world. Again, quoting Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, he regards this murder as an attempted preemptive assassination of the promised seed of the woman to prevent our Lord from taking his place on the center stage of redemptive history. In other words, he's thinking that probably the devil inspired Cain to kill Abel, thinking that Abel might have been the promised seed and he could wipe him out before he gets started. We see that again, don't we? Somebody named Herod tried the same thing. We must remember there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who have been born once and those who have been born twice. Those who are offspring of Satan and those who are the offspring of Eve, the believer, the mother of all who are truly living. The important thing is to make sure our attitude toward God is that of Abel and not of Cain. It is better to be the one sinned against than the one who sins. Looking at it from Abel's side, we shouldn't be surprised when those who refuse to bow the knee to our Lord resent our devotion to Him. We need to expect opposition and resentment when we stand up for the Lord and His priorities and His values. Peter writes, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. And then in a few verses later, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. the end of chapter 4, in verses 25 and 26, we learn that Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. And it is through Seth that the godly line continues. And we read in verse 26, at that time, after Seth has a son, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There are two lines from Adam, the line of Cain and the godly line through Seth. There are two allegiances. There are two attitudes toward God. And the important question for each of us here today is simply this: where do we stand? Are we in the line of Cain? Or are we in the godly line of those who call upon the name of the Lord? And then as we bring this to a close, just to quickly mention and highlight, there are many other instances of this enmity expressed by the ungodly against God's people in Scripture. We can think, for example, of Moses and the children of Israel, oppressed and persecuted by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We can think of Korah's rebellion against Moses in the desert in Numbers 16. We can think of Balak, the king of Moab, as his efforts through Balaam to destroy Israel in Numbers 22 through 25. That's just a mere suggestive list. Perhaps one of the most obvious examples, and similar in spirit to the beast of Revelation 13, who blasphemes God and makes war on the saints, is that of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3. Like the beast and the false prophet of Revelation 13, the Babylonian king in Daniel's account persecuted the people of God by trying to force them to worship an image of himself, which was an act of self-deification, of declaring himself God. Now, as we read Daniel 4 and Nebuchadnezzar's restoration after God's judgment, it's certainly possible that he came to know God in faith. We don't know for sure. It's a possibility. But until that time, he was in this long line of precursors to the Antichrist or to the beast. As in Revelation 13, when Nebuchadnezzar commanded people to worship his image, the penalty for refusal was death. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" As we contemplate the spiritual war in which we find ourselves, we need to recognize that the day will come when we will be confronted with the need to decide where our loyalty ultimately lies. It may not be a life or death choice, or it may be. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know if God would deliver them. What they did know, and no doubt what they had decided in advance, was that being faithful to God was more valuable to them even than life itself. We read, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" They had no promise beforehand that God would rescue them, but they had faith in the long view, the eternal view, that everything would be good, everything would be okay. They trusted their God. And of course, if you know the account, God did rescue them. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth person with them in the furnace, one who is said to be like a son of the gods. Let us remember that we also have one who is the very Son of God, and who promises to be with us always, even if we find ourselves in the furnace. The devil will seek to deceive us, to tempt us, to persecute us, to lead us astray with false doctrine. In Revelation 13, we're told that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The beast is also given authority over all who dwell on the earth, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those people will worship the beast, but we are not to do so. John adds an exhortation for his brothers and sisters in Christ in the passage that Jennifer read earlier in verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You see, these things are not a surprise to God. God has ordained the path of suffering that each of his children must follow, and he is able to sustain us in it, and we must not be surprised by it. They don't surprise God. They must not surprise us either. Our Father in heaven expects us to endure by faith in his Son. And our Savior has already promised us, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your heads will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Missionary martyr Jim Elliot, in 1956, with four others, was put to death at the point of a spear. But as before that happened, as he contemplated the cost of serving his Savior, he wrote these well-known words in his journal, words that ought to describe the perspective of every child of God. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." In the long war against God, may that be our perspective as well. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that your word gives us understanding of the times in which we live. Your word gives us understanding of all of history. It gives us understanding of your eternal purposes. It gives us hope. It gives us strength. It gives us joy. And it warns us against allowing ourselves to be deceived by the evil one and tempted into capitulating to him. In your word, you say, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Father, we thank you that it will all be worth it all, and that we can count on you to give us strength to stand firm when the trials and tests come. So help us resolve to trust you to enable us to be faithful. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his glory, and for our joy. Amen.